to say just a couple of things. I want, first of all, to express my deep appreciation to Steve for his willingness to be here and to engage in these studies. We had the opportunity to eat breakfast this morning, just a real friendly, cordial, laid-back and relaxed time to getting to know one another. That's really kind of unusual in this kind of a debate setting in which the disputants just get to know one another and become friends. But I really, really enjoyed that, getting to know his lovely wife, Dana. So it's really kind of a special time that we can get together here. Let me give you just a little bit of my idea, all right? My view of this exchange is two men who love the Lord, who love His truth, who are simply here to tell you this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. Here's why I don't believe what you believe. This is not about personality, okay? It is all about the Word of God. I don't profess to be a total expert. I am a student of the Word of God. That's what I understand Steve to be. And I've appreciated listening to a lot of his tapes or presentations on the Internet. It's been very refreshing to see and to hear his attitude as he presents his view of the Word of God. Now, let me express also how much I appreciate Mike Zeman for beginning the process of getting this thing started and saying, let's do this, because it is a great opportunity, and I truly appreciate it. Let me explain to you a little bit about my logistical and protocol process. I'm going to present two affirmative presentations, and in my third affirmative spot, I'll try to respond to any negative comments that Steve has presented, because I want to do my very dead level best to answer any objections that he might have with what I believe to be the truth of the Bible. So I won't take a lot of my second affirmative spot to answer his objections, but I'll try to take, if necessary, my entire third one, if that need be. All right, you have already heard the proposition, so I believe that we're ready to begin. We ready? All right, my first affirmative is going to be based upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, a church that was being heavily persecuted at that time. And he made some promises to them that are very, very profound and have a deep impact on our understanding, I believe, of eschatology. Paul said, and I'm cutting the citation here a little brief, but he said, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you, and to give to you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I want to present to you what I consider to be some absolutely indisputable facts from this text. Fact number one, Paul was writing to Christians living 2,000 years ago. Proper hermeneutics ask the question who, what, when, where, why, and how. So when we ask who was writing, obviously Paul was writing to Christians living 2,000 years ago. Fact, those Christians were being persecuted at that time, persecuted for their faith. Fact, they were being persecuted. This is absolutely critical for our understanding of this text. They were being persecuted by the Jews. They were not being persecuted by the Romans or anyone else. Fact, Paul promised those living, breathing Thessalonian Christians relief from that then ongoing persecution. And he promised that relief when their persecutors would have the tables turned and their persecutors would become the persecuted. And Paul said that this relief from that persecution, when their persecutors would become the persecuted, would be, quote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now I want you to notice that Thessalonians is a book, actually both of the epistles, are books that are deeply saturated with the motif or the theme of persecution for the cause of Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 that the Thessalonians had received the gospel amidst profound or much tribulation, the Greek word thlipsis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 to 17, he recounts how they were being persecuted by the Jews who also persecuted their church in Judea. We'll have more to say about that momentarily. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said, do not be soon shaken in your mind or in your spirit by the afflictions that have befallen you, because I told you that these things must happen to you when I was with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, four times, four times Paul uses the Greek word thalipsis in the present participial form. He uses the Greek word pasco in the present active indicative to speak of the then ongoing contemporary persecution of the Thessalonians. I would like to suggest to you that the persecution they were enduring was exactly and precisely the persecution that Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "They shall deliver you up to persecution." Greek word thalipsis. They will bring you before kings, before councils, before authorities, and before governors. They'll deliver you to prison. Now I want you to notice something about this Greek word thalipsis, okay? It's very important. Thalipsis means pressure. It can be and is a few times in the New Testament used in texts that do not refer to persecution. John chapter 16 refers to woman in childbirth, the pressure of childbirth. Paul refers to the pressure of finances in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But in the huge majority of cases, thalipsis does not refer to the normal experience of the human life. Does it refer to heart trouble? Does it refer to pneumonia, by the way? It doesn't refer even to teenage kids that give us trouble, okay? That's not what thalipsis is. Thalipsis is persecution for the cause of Christ, and that's very, very critical to our understanding. Now, I want you to take a look at Paul's promise. Paul promised those living Thessalonian Christians being persecuted for their faith in Christ that they would be given relief. Now, the word that he uses here that is translated as rest is the Greek word anesis. Anesis and thalipsis are companion words, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. When they are used together, anesis is invariably the relief from whatever kind of pressure is being talked about. If financial pressure is the problem, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, then the relief, the anesis, is relief from that financial pressure. So these are, to state again, their companion words. So here are the Thessalonians under persecution for the cause of Christ. Paul said, you will receive relief from that persecution. When did he say it would come? When the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now I want you to notice what Paul didn't say. Paul did not say, you're going to die and go to heaven and get relief. Paul said, relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, one of the things that I've appreciated particularly about Steve's teaching is that, especially Matthew 24 and some other texts as well, he has emphasized audience relevance. I think that's one of the most overlooked concepts when people study the Bible today. They read it and automatically think, well, that's me. Instead of honoring the fact that we're reading somebody else's mail that was written 2,000 years ago, we must learn, first of all, what it meant to them and then apply it for us today. So the question is, if we must honor audience relevance, and for instance, the use of personal pronouns in Matthew chapter 24, why must we not honor the same use of same pronouns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when Paul says he's writing to you, relief to you who are being persecuted? So again, the question is, when would this relief come? Again, Paul is very emphatic. He didn't say when you die. He said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. So the Thessalonians, not generations later, but the Thessalonians would receive relief from persecution when the Lord came. Here is a really pressing question. I've asked this question in numerous formal public debates. So I'd like Steve's answer to it. Did Christ come and give those living, breathing Thessalonians relief from that then ongoing persecution at the hand of the Jews? Now, by the way, Steve has told me in correspondence that he believes 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the end of time, the end of the current Christian age. Well, this then becomes a very, very relevant and pressing question. Paul's writing to living, breathing human beings 2,000 years ago, promising them something very definite in their lifetime. So let's go on. I want you to notice that what Paul promised cannot be fulfilled at some point in time in our future. Again, the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by Israel, as we shall see more about it in just a moment. Paul promised them relief from that persecution when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. I want you to listen to me very carefully, okay? It is undeniable that Christ could not give the Thessalonians relief from that persecution if they were not or are not alive and under persecution at the time of Christ's coming. You see, it's kind of like me sitting in my house watching TV, maybe, and all of a sudden a fire truck pulls out front with his sirens blaring, and you know they knock down the door, and I'm going, "What in the world are you doing?" They said, "We're here to put out the fire." And I don't, how do I have a fire? My house is not on fire. Well, we're here to put it out anyway. What are you going to put out? There's not a fire. The Thessalonians had to be alive at the time of the parousia of Christ for Christ to give them relief. You cannot give relief to someone, relief from persecution, unless they're under that persecution at the time you come to give them relief. It is not relief from thlipsis. So, that raises the pressing question. Are those first century Thessalonian Christians still alive? Point of fact is that church does not exist today. Now here's an interesting point, and I think significant as well. In commenting on the promises of the coming of the Lord in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Steve very astutely observes that some of those churches do not exist today, therefore Christ must have come in their lifetime. Well, I agree with that 100%. So here's another example. Here is Paul writing to the Thessalonians saying Christ is coming in their lifetime to give them relief from that persecution. So if the Thessalonians are not alive today, then Christ came or Paul's promise failed. Now I want you to take a look at the perfect correspondence between Matthew 23 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. And this is precisely what Jesus foretold in Matthew 23 when he said, "Behold, I said to you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of them you," speaking to the Jews, "shall persecute and scourge and chase from city to city, that upon you may come all the blood of all the righteous shed upon the earth, from righteous Abel unto Zacharias, son of Barachias." Now, this constant theme of persecution and the promise of imminent vindication is found throughout the New Testament. And if I have time, I'll get to that chart. But I want to make sure that I get through the rest of the presentation. Now watch, Jesus promised vindication for that suffering in his generation. Matthew 23, verse 35 and 36, "Verily I say unto you, all of these things shall come upon this generation." Matthew 24, in the promise of his coming, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as described in apocalyptic language, which Steve agrees with, by the way, on Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Verse 34 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all of these things are fulfilled." So Steve agrees with me that Christ came in the first century in the judgment of Israel for persecuting the saints. Well, let's follow on then. Paul promised the Thessalonians that their suffering would be vindicated at the parousia. So another question for Steve would be, why is the suffering and the promised vindication in Thessalonians not that which was promised by Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24? We want to know the difference. Now watch this. Look at this perfect comparison between Matthew 23 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I know Steve can't see the chart up there, but let me go over the perfect parallels. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus castigated Israel for their inter-Nicene history. They had killed the prophets. They were going to kill him. They were going to kill his apostles and prophets. They were going to fill up the measure of their sin. They were going to be judged in that generation at his coming in AD 70. Well, notice what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Paul mentions the fact that it was the Jews who were persecuting the Thessalonians just as they had persecuted the Lord. They have killed the prophets, now they've killed the Lord. They are then killing the apostles and prophets of the Lord. They're filling up the measure of their sin. And Paul says, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now the force of the Greek in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, is, if you can imagine the word picture there, according to the Greek authorities, is this huge boulder is tottering on the edge of a precipice. And here they are down here, and that boulder is getting ready to fall and to smash them. That's the force of the Greek text here. So Paul is saying judgment is about to fall on those Jews. Now watch this. Matthew 23, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 are very clearly perfectly parallel. But look at the perfect parallels between 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Both of them speak of the present suffering by the Jews. I'll get even more to that here momentarily on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But both passages, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, promise imminent vindication at the judgment of Israel. Now, you simply must catch the power of this. It's undeniable that Paul is writing to the same church in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The problem is the same. Persecution at the hands of the same people. And the promise is the same. Vindication of the saints, the martyrs, and judgment of the persecutors. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 reiterates Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is AD 70. So let's take a look at this. Well, I mentioned to you a moment ago that there's a consistent motif in the New Testament of suffering and imminent vindication. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, I reckon that the suffering of this present time, he used a Greek word pathemata there. It's not even thalipsis. It's an intense form of persecution for the cause of Christ. I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. Imminence for that vindication. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For our light affliction, which is only for a moment, works in us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hebrews chapter 10. They were enduring a great fight of affliction against themselves. They had endured the loss of all of their goods, but they were promised. And now in a very, very little while, the one who will come and will not tarry. 1 Peter chapter 1, they were enduring the testing of their faith and suffering at the hands of the Jews. And Paul said they only had to suffer for a little while. Revelation. John said, I'm your brother in Thalipsis. And of course, over and over and over again, John was promised, the churches were promised. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. So here we have in all of these texts, first century suffering and first century relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now, notice back at 2 Thessalonians what Paul says. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. Thalipsis. You are being persecuted. But it's a righteous thing with God to turn the tables and turn the persecutors into the persecuted. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you. Now here's the question. Who was it at the time that Paul wrote persecuting the Thessalonians? You know something? It was not the Romans. Roman persecution of the church did not begin until Nero. We have example in Acts chapter 18 of the Jews trying to get the Romans involved in persecuting the church, and the Romans had the Jews beat up and kicked out of court. They wanted nothing to do with this persecution. Nero did not begin persecuting the church for over another decade. By the way, I used to take the position that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the end of time when Christ would come in judgment of the Roman Catholic Church, the man of sin, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, that destroys audience relevance. So the Roman Catholic Church was not in existence at this time. And if the Roman Catholic Church was not in existence, it's a little tough for her to be the persecutor. Those who were persecuting the church at that time. And by the way, all you have to do is follow the story of the book of Acts. All you have to do is go to Acts chapter 17. And it's the Jews who are either the overt, active persecutors or the instigators of the persecution who are able to stir up the leaders of the city against the saints. Now watch. These who? The persecutors. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I really, really, really want you to catch the power of what I'm about to say. This is purely covenantal language. It is language taken directly from God's dealings with Israel. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 43 and following. Because of Israel's, by the way, persecution of the prophets, God said, behold, I, even I, will cast you out of my presence. That's the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But furthermore, we need to ask the question, to drive the point home, who was it that dwelt in the presence of God, but who would be cast out of the presence of God for persecuting the Thessalonians? Well, Galatians chapter 4 is an absolutely invaluable aid here. In Paul's great lesson, Paul's great allegory, he says there were two women who represent two covenants. They have there were two sons, of course, Ishmael and Isaac. And to make this brief, he said the children of the flesh, represented by Hagar and Ishmael, the children of the flesh then under at the time of Abraham, persecuted the children of the promise, i.e., Sarah and Isaac, as it was then, even so it is now. Well, what does the Scripture say? Paul says, the answer to Scripture is, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the children of the bondwoman will not have inheritance with the children of the free. What's Paul saying? He was saying that Israel, the once chosen seed, was going to be, not had been, was going to be cast out of the presence of the Lord. Why? For persecuting the children of the Spirit. That's a perfect correlation with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When we ask the question, who was it persecuting the saints? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it wasn't the Scythians. It wasn't the barbarians. It was the Jews. Okay? Here's an important fact. You know, I'm still trying to learn this PowerPoint stuff. Paul's eschatology, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in other words, was absolutely nothing but the hope of Israel, found in the old covenant promises made to Israel after the flesh. Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, that there is about to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, in Stephen, my correspondence, he said he believes that two different things are being said there, that Paul said, I believe what's in the law and the prophets, and I also believe, by the way, that there'll be a resurrection, as if those are two different things. No, I've consulted with some Greek authorities, and I know just enough Greek to make me dangerous, Steve. But I've consulted with men who have their degrees in Greek, who work with manuscripts every single day, and I've asked if that's a tenable construct. Is believing all things in the law and the prophets, and then believing that there'd be a resurrection. Does the grammar of the text allow for that? I've been told emphatically, no, that is not the construction of the Greek that is there. But even if it were, I want you to notice that Paul says there is about to be. He uses the Greek word mello in the infinitive, and the Blas de Brunner Greek grammar says that mello in the infinitive, which is the case here, indicates imminence. But I want you to notice what else Paul said in Acts chapter 26, 21 and following. Paul said, and now having obtained help from God, I stand both before small and great, saying, listen very carefully, know other things than what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, that Christ would be the first to be raised from the dead and to preach life and light to the Gentiles. The Old Testament foretold not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection because it foretold him as the first fruit. Acts chapter 28, as Paul preached the kingdom, as Paul preached the resurrection, he gathered the Jews from Rome together, and he said, brethren, for the hope of Israel, am I on trial? Am I in these chains? So there's no question that Paul's eschatology was from the Old Testament. Now, the reason this is so important is because Jesus said, do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law. By the way, the prophets are called the law by Paul. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until it is all fulfilled, i.e. brought to pass. So since the resurrection, coming of the Lord, judgment and resurrection, were promises made to Israel after the flesh, Romans chapter 9, 1-3, then according to Jesus, the law could not pass until those things were fulfilled. So let's go on, because I want to drive this home in a passage that is really absolutely profound to me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. This is a verbatim quote from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and Isaiah 2, verse 19 to 21. Now watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 is a direct quote from Isaiah. But the coming of the Lord in Isaiah, chapters 2 through 4, number one, it would be in the last days, Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it would be, and let me drive this home, if Steve wants to contest this, I'll be more than happy to go back and spend some time in Isaiah 2 through 4 to demonstrate the case. But Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 is one harmonious united prophecy, tied together by the term in that day, or in those days. So here we have a united prophecy that continues all the way into chapter 4. And in that day, what day? The day of the Lord, when the glorious branch of the Lord would be revealed in glory, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, the blood guilt of Jerusalem shall be avenged by the spirit of fire and the spirit of judgment. So what do we have? The coming of the Lord in Isaiah 2 through 4, number one being in the last days. Number two, it'd be when Israel was judged for her blood guilt through the spirit of fire and the spirit of judgment. But wait, Jesus said that Israel was going to be judged for her blood guilt in AD 70. And remember what Paul said, those who are troubling you would be the ones to bear the brunt of that. Now, I suggest that that demonstrates irrefutably that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is referenced to AD 70. So let me draw the point home even more. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, 19. Number one would be in the last days, at the day of the Lord, when the blood of the martyrs will be avenged in judgment on Jerusalem. Now watch. As Jesus is being led to his death, the women of Jerusalem are weeping and crying and moaning and carrying on. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for your children, or for yourselves and for your children. Because if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? Because the hour is coming in which they will run to the hills. They will cry to the rocks, fall on us. Where is he calling from? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, verse 19 and 20, and of course the parallel passage of Hosea chapter 10. I don't know of a scholar, I have yet to find a scholar who denies that in Luke 23, Jesus, citing Isaiah, was applying it to AD 70. So, Jesus applied Isaiah's prediction of the day of the Lord for the vindication of the martyrs to the judgment of Israel in AD 70, citing Isaiah chapter 2. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul quotes from the Septuagint from the same identical verses. Now, Jesus quotes from the first part of the verse. Paul quotes from the second half of the verse. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul quotes from the Septuagint the very same identical verses that Jesus himself applied to AD 70. Therefore, Paul's prediction of the day of the Lord, when Israel would be judged for killing God's martyrs, would be in AD 70. And so the question would be, if not, why not? If Jesus applied Isaiah to AD 70, and Paul quotes from those identical verses to speak of the same identical subject, vindication of the martyrs, what is our hermeneutic for saying, well, yeah, Paul had something totally different in mind? So look at the connections here. Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 equaled AD 70 according to Jesus himself. But Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 equals 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 because Paul quotes from it. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 equals AD 70. Furthermore, as we have seen, Matthew chapter 23 equals 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 and following. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 are absolutely perfectly parallel. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also applies to AD 70. And the question, of course, is, if not, why not? So I'm going to have to hurry and close on this, but notice the perfect parallel between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In both texts, we have the promise of the coming Lord with the angels. It's the time of the resurrection. It's the time of the rewarding of the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the vindication of the martyrs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice the time or the temporal element. Twice, Paul says to the living, breathing human Thessalonians, those of us who are alive, that's present active indicative, those of us who are alive and those who are remaining until the coming of the Lord, just as he says to you who are being troubled, relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now here's my argument in a simple syllogistic form. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speak of the same time and the same event. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the same event as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 to 16. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 applied to AD 70. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following, was fulfilled in AD 70. So let me very quickly summarize and conclude. I believe I've proven my case, to be honest about it. Paul was writing to living, breathing Christians living 2,000 years ago. Those Christians were being persecuted for their faith. They were being persecuted by the Jews and no one else. And Paul promised those Thessalonian Christians relief from that then ongoing persecution. That relief would come when their persecutors would be cast out of the presence of the Lord where they had dwelt. And the only people who ever dwelt in the presence of the Lord to be cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting God's chosen people was Israel. In fact, Paul promised that the judgment of those persecutors, the Jews, and relief from that persecution would be, quote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now I would suggest that Steve has a very limited number of ways to counter this affirmative, okay? Number one, prove that Paul wasn't actually writing to first century people or events. Number two, prove that what Paul was promising was unrelated to Israel and the fulfillment of her Old Testament promises. But Isaiah chapter 2 is very firmly behind 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To prove that Paul was not promising the Thessalonians anything. He wasn't promising the Thessalonians relief. Or prove that the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1 is not the second coming, and I didn't have room on the chart. Or to say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is typological of something that will yet come. So let me conclude. I very respectfully submit that none of these things can be proven. I submit to you that to posit 2 Thessalonians in our future totally nullifies audience relevance. That Steve insists in other texts must be honored. I submit that when we honor audience relevance and the evidence that I presented here, it leads inexorably to the conclusion that the second coming of Christ, and therefore the resurrection and the judgment, was in fact in AD 70. Thank you very much.
Well, I'd like to thank those who invited me to be here. I've never actually debated against full preterism previously, and it's a new opportunity for me. I have debated actually on the other side of the issue against dispensationalists. It was mentioned that I had a debate on Matthew 24, which can be seen on YouTube, which was against the dispensationalists. I've had many, many debates with dispensationalists in which I take a partial preterist viewpoint. And so this is the first time for me to argue the other side against everything being AD 70. And so we'll see how that goes. I want to say, first of all, that it is my assignment tonight to debunk. Tomorrow night, it'll be Don's assignment to debunk what I have to say. He is taking the affirmative tonight, and so I'm supposed to find fault with his arguments. I'll be presenting the affirmative of my case tomorrow night, and he'll be rebutting those. So if it sounds like I'm taking primarily a negative approach rather than a positive approach, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's my assignment tonight. All right, so we can start. In my opinion, Don made a very excellent case from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the application of that material to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Don, as a full preterist, has an advantage over me as a partial preterist. Partial preterists always have a sense of a tendency to seem inconsistent, because we will see the same language in two different passages and say, we're not convinced that's the same event. And it always sounds far more consistent to take those two things, say, look, you've got the coming, you've got the trumpet, you've got this and this and this, and therefore it clearly is the same event. And in many cases, no doubt it is. That's the difficulty of being a partial preterist. A partial preterist is somebody who believes that much, though not all, of the prophecies in Scripture do apply to the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish state, the Jewish commonwealth in AD 70, and the ending of that whole covenantal system there. But that not all passages do, because the partial preterist believes that some things still do apply to a future second coming of Christ at the end of the age. The tendency of a partial preterist is probably going to be, in most cases, to say there are many judgments that are described in similar terms in Scripture. And the ultimate judgment will be at the end of the world. But in between the beginning of the world and the end of the world, there have been many times that God has brought judgment on societies. Perhaps the most significant that we know of, besides perhaps the destruction of the world in the flood, has been the time when God put out the lights of Jerusalem and ended a 1,400-year period of covenantal relations with Israel. Those are very important events. But the partial preterist is not convinced that they're the only events that can be described in those terms. And therefore, the question then is to decide, in any given case, when we're looking at language like this, are we looking at 70 AD, or are we looking at something else? Where, as I say, the full preterist like Don has an advantage over someone like me is that he already knows what he thinks about all the passages. No matter what passage is it, it's about 70 AD, or at least about the end of the Jewish state. Whereas I don't know what I think about all the passages yet. I started out as a dispensationalist myself, like many people did. I gradually moved in the 70s to a historic premillennial position, and then from there, by the end of the 70s, into an amillennial position. I wasn't even partial preterist until the 80s, when I first read a book by J. Adams, a very short book on Revelation and the Olivet Discourse called The Time is at Hand. I found it very persuasive, but I was not completely persuaded. It wasn't until I read The Parousia by J. Stuart Russell that I was very persuaded that the book of Revelation and many other parts of the Bible, which I had not previously considered this way, were in fact about the destruction of Jerusalem. I noticed, however, that J. Stuart Russell applied all judgment passages, it seemed to me, to that event, and I found his arguments persuasive about half the time. And the other half the time, I just wasn't persuaded. And that's what I'm going to have to stand here with today. It's not my interest in disproving or proving anything in particular. That's a shame, because I'm supposed to be debating. When you're debating, you're supposed to try to prove something. You might say, if you're not interested in proving or disproving, why are you even here? Well, I was invited to be here. I didn't ask for this debate. The truth is, I've never had a bone to pick with full preterists, but I do have disagreements with it. The disagreement I have is that I'm not persuaded that all the passages are about AD 70. I still have some serious problems with some of the passages that are being applied that way. And 2 Thessalonians is one of those passages I have difficulty with. As I said, I think Don made a very persuasive case. And he had to move very quickly through a lot of things. I really wish I'd had time to look up all the scriptures in the Septuagint and so forth, as he referred to. I didn't have time to look up all that, and I will be doing so in my future to assess further the strength of the case. But as the man who's here to rebut or to debunk, I can simply point out what I consider to be some possible weaknesses of the case. I'm not sure that Don's wrong about this passage, but I'm not sure that he's right either. So that's where I'm coming from here. First of all, were the Thessalonians being persecuted by the Jews? That seems to be a very major foundation for Don's argument that he just gave. And that is that it was the Jews in Thessalonica that were persecuting the Christians there. And therefore, of course, the judgment on Jerusalem would be a judgment on the Jews. Presumably that would have a somewhat demoralizing effect on the Jews worldwide. I think it would. And if the Jews in Thessalonica were somewhat demoralized by what happened in Jerusalem, they might give up their career of persecuting the Christians there. In which case, Jerusalem's destruction could have a positive effect on the persecution of the Christians in Thessalonica. I'm not fully convinced that the persecutors of the Thessalonians were the Jews, because we have only a few statements about who they were, and the statements that we have do not necessarily say that. When you look at Acts chapter 17, which is where the Thessalonians were first evangelized and first came under persecution, the Jews played a role in it. But the role they played was stirring up the local people against Paul and his companions. And we find that the people who raised the complaint before the courts against Paul were complaining as Roman citizens. Now, of course, some Jews are Roman citizens, like Paul was. But we're not told specifically that these were Jewish Roman citizens. We read in Acts 17, this is what happened in Thessalonica. It says in verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace." Okay, the first problem creators here are the Jews who were not persuaded. But then they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Now, those men could have been Jews too. We don't know. It was a Gentile city, however, a Roman province, and therefore it may well be that they weren't Jewish people. We don't know. It may be that they paid them. There's been more than one occasion in Scripture where people paid people to start a riot. And so I don't know exactly who these people were that the Jews stirred up. It says, "They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar." And all the city would not be the Jews. I mean, some of the Jews would be in it, but most of the city would be Gentiles. "And attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. And then, of course, Paul eventually had to leave the city because of this problem. So there was persecution that began with Jews, but eventually the whole city was in an uproar, and even the original perpetrators that the Jews stirred up might not have been Jewish. We don't know that the main problems in Thessalonica continued to be with Jewish people. I'm sure the Jewish people who started the problem continued to be a problem. But that doesn't mean that they were the main problem. It doesn't mean that all the persecution, or even that most of the persecution that was coming upon the Christians, was from the Jews or would be resolved by the destruction of Jerusalem hundreds of miles away. Now, it could be, but I just don't see enough evidence to be fully persuaded of that yet. Don mentioned that there was no Roman persecution of the church until Nero. Well, maybe no official governmental persecution. I think it's a mistake, though, to think that most of the persecution that Christians in the first century experienced came from the government, necessarily. Many times people say, when they're arguing for the later date of Revelation, they say it had to be in Domitian's reign. Well, I personally think Revelation was written in Nero's reign. But they say it couldn't have been in Nero's reign because Nero didn't persecute Christians outside of Rome, and the seven churches were experiencing persecution outside of Rome, in Turkey, actually. So they argue that since there was no imperial persecution in Turkey, we'd have to wait till Domitian's reign to have that happen. Well, I think that's a weak argument. For one thing, in Revelation, it doesn't tell us that the persecution of the Christians that were receiving the letter was coming from the government. Some of it was coming from Jews. We know the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia were both being persecuted by the Jews in their town. Others may have been persecuted just by the pagan priesthoods, or who knows who. We aren't told. Just because the emperors are not officially persecuting the Christians doesn't mean that Gentiles are not persecuting the Christians. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul identifies who is persecuting the Thessalonians, he seems to distinguish their persecutors from the Jews and not identify them. Here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which Don made reference to. It says, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." Okay, so here we have a Gentile church suffering from their countrymen the same kind of things that the Judean churches are suffering from who? From the Jews. But the countrymen of the Thessalonians would not primarily be Jewish. There was a Jewish community there, of course, and they were troublesome. But Paul does not identify the Jewish Thessalonians as the problem. He said, in fact, he distinguished them from those who were persecuting the Judean churches. The Judean churches were persecuted by Jews. Thessalonians, by contrast, were persecuted by their own countrymen. And he does go on to say, of the Jews that were persecuting the Judean churches, that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that is, I believe, a reference to the impending judgment of 70 AD upon the Jews who were persecuting the Judean churches, but not necessarily upon those that were persecuting the Thessalonians. I'm simply saying I would need more biblical evidence than I have. In fact, I'd have to have a different kind of biblical evidence than I have to say that the Thessalonians were primarily or even very much being persecuted by Jewish people. They were somewhat, we know. That's where it started. But that doesn't appear to be where it ended. And by the time Paul wrote the letter, of course, that initial uproar in Thessalonica had died down. Paul was out of town. We don't know to what degree Jews were still causing problems once Paul left. And when Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are suffering, he doesn't say they're suffering from the Jews. He says they're suffering from their countrymen. And that cannot be shown necessarily to mean Jews. Now, Don made an important point about audience relevance in interpreting Scripture. What is the relevance to the audience? He pointed out that I think it's very important to note that in the book of Revelation, that the churches, for example, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, five or six of them are told that Jesus is going to come to them. However, all those churches are gone now, with the possible exception of the church in Izmir, and there's one near Philadelphia, but most of those churches are gone, and Jesus apparently came to them and did the thing he threatened to do. So that was, of course, relevant to them. Of course, we have to realize that those churches are intensely personal. Talk about very many situations within the church in detail that were unique to those churches. Whereas the Thessalonians, the main thing he's telling is that they're being persecuted, which was not at all unique to the Thessalonian churches. Churches all over the empire were being persecuted. And churches throughout history have been persecuted. So it's not entirely clear that Paul's statements to the Thessalonians, which are not restricted to a very specialized situation in their town, but more their participation in a larger movement globally of being persecuted. Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted just like Christians in Judea were being persecuted, he said. And he could have named a lot of other places that he knew that Christians were being persecuted. So, in other words, audience relevance may be very specific or very general. For example, if Paul were to write a letter to the 21st century church in America, he might say, the troubles of the church that you're facing are going to be ended when Jesus comes back. Now, I wouldn't necessarily assume if I got a letter like that, that he was telling me that I'm going to live to see Jesus come back, or that my personal troubles are going to end when Jesus comes back necessarily, because I might die before then. For that matter, many of these Thessalonians might have died before 70 AD. Their troubles came to an end before 70 AD. Even Paul's did, because Paul died before 70 AD. And it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, he says, those of us, taken literally, that means Paul too. He's part of us in that. But he didn't live to then. Those of us who are alive until then, he can't be making a commitment saying, I will be among them, because he wasn't. He died probably no later than 67 AD. So if he is talking about 70 AD in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't necessarily seem like he's including himself as necessarily somebody who would be alive and remaining, but he's one of those of us. Us meaning the body of Christ. The body of Christ, many of us in the body of Christ will be alive. Not necessarily us in the room, but it would not seem strange to you, I don't think, if I said, those of us who live to see Jesus come back will have such and such an experience. If I later said, I'm not guaranteeing that you in this room will live to see Jesus come back, I'm making a generic statement about us, the body of Christ, which is one through the ages and is suffering persecution through the ages. The specific problems of the Thessalonian church were not that specific. They were universal problems throughout the church. Now, when you talk about the seven churches in Asia, those letters talk about very specific things. One named Jezebel, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of, the Nicolaitans is being taught there and so forth. And so we find that very specific, very locality specific things are being discussed in Revelation 7, Revelation 2 through 3 to the seven churches. The things that Paul says to the Thessalonians are basically, sure, there are things that are going on in their lives. But what's going on in their life is just a microcosm of what's going on in the church at large. He could have written the same letter to churches anywhere. The thing I'm thinking is that if he is saying, your troubles will come to an end, you specific people living in Thessalonica at this moment in time, when Jesus comes back, and Jesus didn't come back except in 70 AD, well, then I guess we'd have to say that he's talking about 70 AD. But as I said, I believe that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we know that some Christians had already died. He talked about those who had died. We shouldn't be, mourning about them like those who have no hope. Some of the church had already died, and no doubt some more would die every year, or at least every decade, between that time and the destruction of Jerusalem. So when he says, your sufferings will end, I don't believe he means this particular constituency who are reading this letter at this time, all of you, that this applies to you as individuals. But rather, you as part of Christ's body, along with all of us who are part of Christ's body, our sufferings, your sufferings, will come to an end when Jesus comes back. Now, I could be wrong about that. Because, as I said, Don made some very good cases. I think the strongest point that Don made, I would need actually to take time that I don't have right now to look this up. But I think the connection with Isaiah 2 is very good. Especially the idea that the statement that these shall be destroyed, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, something, however it is. To be honest, I didn't know until tonight that that was an exact quote from the Septuagint in Isaiah 2, and I think that's significant. And I don't have any rebuttal for that at this particular point. My own thought is, though, I've never had a problem seeing that Isaiah 2 does allude to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I have no problem with that about Isaiah chapter 2. And Paul quoting those very lines could very well mean that he is equating the same event. The problem I have, again, and I don't mean to be obstinate or too difficult to persuade, but the reason I'm not fully persuaded by this argument is that it seems to me that that kind of language is used a lot of different times. Not those exact words that are found there in Isaiah 2 and also in 2 Thessalonians 9. And that's significant, I'm sure. But it may not be as significant as it sounds, because much language is used in generic judgment passages about the judgment of whatever, Edom or Babylon or Egypt, that comes up again in the New Testament language in talking about Christ coming on the clouds or whatever. So I'm saying that I think there's a very good case that Don has made, and very persuasive. I have my own reasons for not being fully persuaded, and I've mentioned what they are. I don't think that there's I'm not sure that all of the assumptions that he has made are ones that I would follow him on. He talks about this consistent motif of suffering and vindication that's often in the Scripture. I agree. And that consistent motif often uses the same language no matter which persecution and relief is being talked about. And I think this is one of the things that this is one thing that keeps many people who are partial preterists, like myself, from going all the way into full preterism, because we recognize that the same language is used, sometimes multiple times, of different situations. And therefore, it's not difficult for a person in my position at this point to say, I recognize Paul's use of language that we can find other places, in other passages about judgment. Some of those other passages, I believe, are about AD 70. But I don't see a compelling reason to believe that they all are. In fact, because there is, of course, so much that the Old Testament uses. A lot of that language is Old Testament language that comes up in Old Testament passages about the destruction of heathen nations or other situations. So the position of the partial preterist like myself is that identical language does not always refer to the identical situation. I want to make sure I don't leave out anything important that he asked me, because he had some questions for me. Why is the suffering and relief of Thessalonians not the same as Matthew 23 and 24? The language is similar, for sure. But like he says, the motif of suffering and relief is constant throughout Scripture. That these two are joined together happens lots of times, so that they might not be the same time. I believe that Matthew 23 and 24 is clearly talking about AD 70. Of course, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he's talking about how this is all going to come on this generation. And it did come on the Jews of that generation. Now, I don't know that the same thing happened to the persecutors of the Thessalonians. He's not writing to Jews there. They would not be impacted in the same direct way as would Jews. And yet they would be concerned about the righting of wrongs, ultimately. If Paul's position to them was, ultimately, God is going to right the wrongs. There will be a season in which Christians, including you, will be suffering, but in which Christians, including you, will be vindicated too. But that's all going to take place at some point in the future that we do not know how soon it will be. And any of us may not be alive at that time. Paul himself would not be, as it turns out, even if it was 70 AD, much more if it's the end of the world. Likewise, many of his readers probably would not be either. So to have a statement made to a church generically, that is the kind of thing that you could say to all churches at any time, really, is it's hard to insist that he's speaking to that specific group only about themselves. But rather, this is true of you as representatives of the body of Christ in general, because this is true of the whole body of Christ. the time will come when we will all be vindicated. The time will come when we all are glorified, when we all are relieved from whatever persecutions come, from whatever sources. And so that would be my thoughts on this motif that comes up again and again. Took as many notes as I could. You know, this. I definitely want to look into this. This 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and the wording there. And the reason is because it says they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of His might. Now, from the presence of the Lord there is often interpreted to mean that their judgment will be that they are excluded from the presence of the Lord. In fact, many translations will add words to the passage that aren't in the Greek. They'll say, these will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, or shut out. The NIV says shut out from the presence of the Lord. Seems like almost all the modern translations do something like that. But in the Greek, it just says they will be experience eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And to me, from the presence of the Lord, which is a term found only one other place in the New Testament, which is in Acts chapter 3, when Peter says, if you repent, then times of refreshing will come to you from the presence of the Lord. That's the only other place that phrase is found in the New Testament. Well, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord doesn't mean times of refreshing away from the presence of the Lord or shut out from the presence of the Lord. It means that the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. They emanate from the presence of the Lord. And for Paul to use the same expression, that these people experience destruction from the presence of the Lord, is, to my mind, most naturally saying that it's not saying that they are themselves being destroyed from being in the presence of the Lord. Although he could have said that, he'd have to add another word or two to make it actually smooth. But Paul's not always smooth, so he might have meant that. But the point here is that the judgment comes from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. Or as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of his appearing. And so these expressions don't necessarily persuade me yet. I'm not yet persuaded. You see, I could become persuaded of Don's position about this passage, if I felt the evidence was compelling, without becoming a full preterist yet. Because, see, a full preterist takes the view that all the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled. A partial preterist can remain his position as a partial preterist as long as there's a few or one or two passages that he thinks aren't. Like, I personally think that virtually all the passages in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in 70 A.D. But there could be one exception. And I think there is. When the stone hits the image in the feet, it hits the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire crumbles, and the stone grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. That's post-70 A.D. as far as I'm concerned. The fall of Rome didn't happen in 70 A.D. And the expansion of the kingdom of God to a worldwide kingdom wasn't completed by 70 A.D. It's still going on now, in my opinion. So even though we could say the bulk of prophecies in the Old Testament are about 70 A.D. or have at least fulfilled no later than 70 A.D., that doesn't mean that there can't be some places that hint at some other activity of God beyond that time. At least in my opinion, and that's what I'm here to present. And I think I have a couple more minutes, but I'll yield the floor at this point.